Well, welcome to Central. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. Jeff is conducting a wedding in Colorado this weekend, so it's my privilege to bring the word this morning. I want to welcome you if you're watching us online at Bedside Baptist or Church of the Holy Comforter. Wakey, wakey. Also, if you're at Lake Norton, good morning. We love you guys. If you're watching downtown this morning, yo, hi. Before we launch into the message today, I want to give you a heads up about a new ministry that we're starting soon. We've realized that there are a lot of people who come to Central with some pretty significant questions about faith. We don't always have time to explore those in depth here during a weekend service, and so we're starting Alpha. Alpha is a series of sessions where we'll eat some food, we'll watch a 30-minute video, and then we'll have a small group conversation about important topics like, why did Jesus have to die? How do I pray? And what does it mean to have faith? Alpha is run all over the world. Everyone 18 and up is welcome. From people just exploring Christianity to folks who've been following Jesus for 50 years. My folks are in that category. They've done Alpha 3 times. They learn something new every time. In fact, we need people to help lead discussion groups. And so if you're interested in that, or helping us serve food, or just attending and seeing what it's all about, be sure to email me at that address up on your screen. This is going to start Sundays at 9:30 out in the Oakwood Chapel, starting April 28th, which is the Sunday after Easter. And then we'll wrap up by the end of June. So we're excited to get that off the ground. So just if you got any questions or anything at all, shoot me an email, contact the church somehow, and we'll make sure to get you connected. So I have kind of a weird hobby. I like to look at the differences between generations, how they view the world, how they interact, how they just see things from a different perspective. And I've spent a lot of time lately studying Generation Z. These kids up here are in Gen Z, as you can see from the chart. Anyone born in 1997 or after is Gen Z. That's my kids' generation. The thing that I've noticed the most remarkable thing about Gen Z is that their anxiety levels are off the charts. It's partly to do with the growth of choice. Technology has given kids access to so much information in the palm of their hands and so much choice that it's overwhelming. For example, how many shows can you stream on Netflix? Just think about it. There's like thousands, right? When I was a kid, we had 4 TV channels, and one of them was PBS, so that doesn't even count. But now, kids feel pressure to make choices in areas of life, not just entertainment, but in areas of life that we wouldn't even dream about. Like now even gender is a choice. Kids in Gen Z are forced to make decisions before they're really capable of making those decisions. Social media contributes to this pressure too, to get so many likes, so many followers, so many retweets, or people sharing their Instagram story. This generation is more concerned with looking happy than being happy. There's also pressure to get good grades, because you got to get that college scholarship, because they see their older siblings with $80,000 in college debt working at Old Navy. Some of them still remember the financial crash of 2008. They remember their parents losing their house or their retirement fund. And so they feel pressure to be financially secure. Now, it doesn't help that parents now have access instantly to kids' grades. Did you know this? If Junior doesn't turn in a homework assignment, Mom can get a notification on her phone like that, which if that would have existed when I was in school, that would have been bad news for this guy. So kids are feeling pressure from parents and from just history, from teachers, from coaches, from their peers. This generation's anxiety levels are equal to that of soldiers coming back from overseas deployment. That is scary. You know, when I was a kid, you know what made me stressed? What made me worried? There's a couple things. Here's one of them. You remember that? The Mad Minute? I still get the heebie-jeebies just seeing that. 60 math problems in 1 minute. That's like one per second, I think. Now you can see why it made me anxious. I was really bad at memorizing multiplication tables, even worse at division. So whenever our teacher would announce, okay, it's time for the Mad Minute, I felt like I was going to have a stroke. It was really bad. Another source of anxiety, this cruel and unusual device. Perfection. This game, I think, was created in Satan's R&D department. He's like, hey, let's make a game where people have to put weird tiny shapes into corresponding spaces that requires a surgical level of precision, all while stressing them out with a timer that makes a grinding noise, tightening a vice grip of anxiety on their soul. And then when they least expect it, the tray full of the fruit of their labor will just pop up, destroying everything they've worked so hard to accomplish. It'd be great preparation for adulthood. If you couldn't already tell, I was a real worrywart when I was a kid. I remember at the beginning of second grade, okay, I grew up in Canada, so to be authentic, I have to say this. At the beginning of grade two, no doubt, eh? I remember one night laying in bed just moaning because I was so worried that my stomach hurt. My mom checked on me to see what was wrong, and I told her I was worried about high school. What if I forget my locker combination? Or what if I can't remember what rooms my classes are in and I'm late for class? Okay, I was 7. You know what she did? She prayed. Right there on the spot. She prayed that I would stop worrying and I would start trusting God. And that I would experience peace. What about you? The typical adult is anxious about one of four categories: money, work, family, and health. What do you worry about? Would you say you're experiencing peace right now? We spent the last 3 months examining the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're getting ready to wrap things up. We're on the last chapter now, so this is the home stretch, and then Jeff will take us through the finish line next week. So we're going to be looking at chapter 4, so go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible with you, but put your thumb in there for now. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Now, the overriding theme of Philippians is joy. Today, we're going to look at how this joy-filled walk with Jesus can give us a life of peace. Now, sometimes when reading a passage of Scripture during a worship service in here, we'll have you stand and read it together in unison, but today we're going to try something different. Before it became a book of the Bible, this was a letter from the admired founder of a small church to his congregation that he hadn't seen in a long time. And it would have been read out loud to the church as they were gathered for worship. They wouldn't have each had a copy to follow along with. They would have just sat and listened. And so today I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I'm going to read this passage from the letter, and I want you to listen like you've never heard this before in your life. Close your eyes if you have to, and let the words of Paul to the church in Philippi sink into your hearts today. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right. Now we're going to examine this passage verse by verse, and it would be great if you're following along in your paper Bible for you to just kind of make a note of what's happening. Just follow along verse by verse, either on your Bible app or there's Pew Bibles in front of you. It's also, I'm using the Christian Standard Bible, and that's printed out for you in your bulletin if you want to see exactly the translation I'm using. Yours might read a little differently. Now, throughout this letter, it's easy to see Paul's deep love for this church. That's especially true at the beginning of this passage. In verse 1, he calls them brothers and sisters. Dearly loved, my joy and crown, dear friends. His love for them is what's behind this last batch of instructions. He's emphatically urging them to do several things because he loves them and he wants what's best for them. So to get to the heart of these commands, these instructions from Paul, we need to think through the lens of two types of peace that he wants them to experience, external and internal peace. We'll explain that in a moment. First of all, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. Why would he say that? Why do they need to stand firm? Against what? Well, keep in mind, the church was facing severe opposition from non-believers and was suffering as a result. Paul addresses this back in chapter 1. If you remember, he tells the church, don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies, for you've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Wow. That's some perspective, huh? Suffering for Christ is a privilege. That's a whole other sermon. Anyway, Philippi was the same city where, as described in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been arrested and beaten to a pulp and thrown into a dungeon, all because they had cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl. And her owners were mad because they had just lost their source of income. So opposition from opponents was understandably causing the believers in the Philippian church to worry. They were experiencing some significant anxiety. We'll address this anxiety in more detail shortly, but Paul says this, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Don't cave in. Don't give up. Don't run away. Stand firm. And then in verse 2, Paul addresses another major issue in the church. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, Euodia and Syntyche, which, let's face it, are not exactly high on the popular baby name list of 2019. But if you are expecting a girl, I dare you to name her Euodia. She's going to be destined for greatness. Anyway, these were women in the church who were longtime friends and co-workers of Paul. And they were in the middle of a significant dispute. They were fighting. They were not playing nice in the sandbox. Now, Paul calling them out by name and then calling in a third party to help settle this disagreement shows how serious this really was. Paul calls on his genuine companion to help settle it. We're not sure who this was. It might be Luke or Timothy or Silas or Lydia. We don't know. But this also shows how much he loved these fellow workers, and he thought they could handle it. This was major disunity happening, probably on the verge of a church split. And if any of you have been through a church split before, you know that that is not a pretty thing. We don't know why. Maybe it was theological differences or operational things, or maybe there was some pride or deeper rivalry developing. This discord could best be described with the word animosity. Strong hostility, bad blood between two people. And seeing animosity in a church was nothing new to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses a lawsuit between two believers in Corinth. That's some serious animosity when you're suing each other. And Paul doesn't want something like that to happen here in Philippi, so he tries to nip it in the bud. Whatever the cause of their animosity, Paul knew that these women needed to be helped by their community to resolve their differences, to be reminded that they're on the same team with the same goals, the same vision. They needed to be of the same mind. They needed to realize their primary bond was Jesus and to be united around him. When we're in the middle of conflict, we need to be reminded of the attitude of Jesus, a humble servant with no ulterior motives, no shadow mission, no personal agenda. Now, Paul says, stop fighting. Find a way to work this out. Love each other like Jesus does. Put the interest of others first. Back in chapter 2, he tells the entire church to do this, to see others as more important than themselves. And here in chapter 4, he gives them a tangible opportunity to put it into practice. By saying, agree in the Lord and stand firm in the Lord, he's making a statement that if Jesus is Lord of your life, you are supernaturally equipped to overcome this, to love people, to experience unity and joy and peace. This is the first type of peace that Paul wants them to experience. If you're taking notes, this is the first set of blanks. He wants them to experience relational or external peace. Peace with one another. And that is freedom from animosity. How are you doing at this? You in the middle of a family feud? Are you maybe not speaking with a friend or a coworker because of some hard feelings over a disagreement or something they said or did or something you said or did? God calls you to be a peacemaker, to seek reconciliation, to ask for forgiveness and try to mend fences, especially if this other person is a believer. We need to be united with each other. We need to be at peace with each other. Allow God to help you get over the hurt, whatever the relational obstacle is, and agree in the Lord. You need to find relational peace. Now, in case you were doubting the main theme of Philippians is joy, looky here, verse 4. We see joy make another appearance with Paul's command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Didn't catch it? I'll say it again. Rejoice. How? How do you get that kind of joy? The most direct answer is you make your relationship with Jesus priority number one. You got to know him deeply. Knowing him makes it so nothing can shake our enthusiasm. No disaster can take our peace. Or in the words of a singer, Zach Williams, there ain't nothing gonna steal my joy. Now, Paul isn't saying, oh, just cheer up, or stay positive, stiff upper lip there, old chap. He doesn't say that at all. He is saying, rejoice in the Lord, because joy comes from knowing the resurrection power of Christ. Joy doesn't depend on our changing circumstances, but on our unchanging Savior. Okay, we're quickly working our way through this passage. There's a lot in here that you can kind of go back to and read on your own and study it up. I just want to point out a few important ideas, though. Verse 5 says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. Some translations interpret the word graciousness as gentleness, patience, forbearance, moderation, being considerate. Basically, it's the opposite of being harsh or bristly. The original word in Greek conveys the patient bearing of suffering. It's important to have this demeanor when you're in the middle of disagreement with another believer or in the middle of opposition or persecution. Graciousness or gentleness means not insisting on our own rights, relaxing our standards for how we're treated, even if we're being treated unfairly, being content. It's not insisting on your own way. It's yielding your own way to another person. Because you can't put others above yourself if you're constantly looking out for number one, right? Paul's basically saying, don't be a jerk. I mean, it's kind of common sense, but if you're insisting on getting your own way all the time, you are not going to experience external peace or internal peace. You're going to be miserable. You're going to make everybody around you miserable. In his commentary on this passage, Walter Hansen says this: in contrast to a bitter, belligerent spirit that drives people apart, a sweet, exuberant spirit brings people together. How are we doing in that? Now, here's the pivot verse, the thing that this whole passage hinges on. It's the second sentence in verse 5. You ready? It's a long one. The Lord is near. Why is this so important? Well, because it means a couple of things. The Lord is near in proximity. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He doesn't get any closer than that. He's with you moment by moment. But it also means the return of Christ is near. He's coming back to make all things right. And the fact that the Lord is near is crucial. When you're in the depths of despair, when you're in relational wreckage, when the pressure of the present makes you fear for the future, to know that the God who created the universe, the God who loves you and has a plan and a purpose for your life, to know that He is near makes all the difference. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. To know that that God is near makes all the difference. Now, here's how it plays out in the rest of the passage. Verse 6, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And this is where we shift to a second type of peace. Not just relational or external peace, but also spiritual, internal peace. Peace in our hearts and minds. This type of peace is freedom from anxiety. Now, Paul is super blunt here. Some translations say, be anxious for nothing, but I like this one that I'm reading. Don't worry about anything. No exceptions. It's pretty direct. It also puts Paul in good company with some other great philosophers. Here's one. Don't worry about a thing, because every little thing gonna be all right. Right? And then this philosopher from the 80s, right? Remember him? Don't worry. Be happy now. Now, here's the thing. These guys are not the best role models for a life of peace. Partly because they just might be advocating apathy, just a complete lack of care. And that's not the answer. Just to ignore your problems, perhaps with the aid of better living through chemistry, Yaman, you know what I'm talking about? My guess is that what might have been the inspiration behind those quotes. Because when it comes to dealing with hard things in life, there's a continuum of concern. On the one extreme, you've got anxiety, being super worried about what's going to happen, like a certain 7-year-old that we've already talked about. The other end of the spectrum is apathy, not having a care in the world, to the point where you fail to take action. You neglect your part in addressing the issue. But right in the sweet spot, right in the middle, is genuine concern, being appropriately interested in the issue and doing something about it. Well, several times in the Gospels, Jesus tells his followers, don't worry. But he's not just espousing this blind optimism. He's always basing the command to not worry on trusting that God will be able to take care of us. Look at Matthew 6. He says, so don't worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. He says, get your priorities straight. If you're pursuing God, he'll take care of you. But it's not just about trusting God for our basic needs. It's also trusting him when we're in trouble. Look at Matthew 10. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. All that time, or at that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now notice in both cases, Jesus doesn't say, don't plan, don't prepare, don't be ready, don't take action. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, don't worry. Your Heavenly Father's got this. And Paul does the same thing here in this passage. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Now, some preachers at this point would probably give a lengthy explanation about the differences between the types of prayer that Paul mentions. He says the words prayer, petition, thanksgiving, and requests. I'm not going to do that because I think the main point is this. When you talk to God, be real, be specific, be dependent, and be thankful. Earlier this month, Scott Rideout, our denominational president, was here talking about gratitude, how it shapes our character and gives us perspective. And here in this passage, we see how gratitude or thanksgiving helps us find God's peace. Because thanksgiving reminds us of God's faithfulness in the past to us, right? For all that he's done for us. Swiss theologian Karl Barth said this, thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything, making room for him, casting our care on him, letting it be his care. God wants us to talk to him about everything. This is one of the keys to experiencing peace. Honestly talk to God. It's pretty simple. When you pray like this, when you come to him open and honest, vulnerable and trusting, real and raw, you acknowledge that your situation is in his hands, that your cares have become his cares. You can rest assured that he's good and that he's got this. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God surpasses all understanding because it's better than any human plans or strategies. It surpasses all understanding because we can experience an inner sense of contentment when it doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. The world will look at your situation and think, he should be freaking out. But it doesn't make sense to them that we're feeling peace. The peace of God surpasses all understanding because it's grounded in his presence and in his promise. He is near and he will never forsake you. When we should be totally freaking out, we can know God's peace. This happened to Paul when he was in prison. He should have been in despair. Instead, he knew the peace of God. I made a new friend this week. I gained a new hero this week. This person is a high school senior who has firsthand experience of the difference Jesus can make in a life, of what it really means to experience a life of peace that surpasses all understanding. Watch this.
Hi, my name is Anab Noor. Growing up, I was raised in a Muslim home. I knew nothing about who Jesus was or how much he truly loved me. As I grew up, I struggled really hard with depression and loving myself. It came to a point where I felt so alone and lost that I just wanted to end my life. 2 years ago, I walked into a church for the first time. 2 years ago, I felt this unexplained peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Through all the ups and downs in my life, from losing my family to gaining a family in Christ, I've learned that even though I may be walking in the valley of the shadow 99% of the time, I have nothing to fear because I have a God who saw a willing, surrendering heart in me and chose me with love to plant a seed of salvation for my next generations to come. I want to be baptized today to declare to the Lord that this willing, surrendering heart will never walk away from his love. Yeah.
I was at a really low point back 2 years ago, back in June. This was after I actually started attending the church, and I would walk into the church and I'd feel whole, and I'd walk out and I just felt like nothing. And I realized that God is not just a feeling, and that I don't have to feel to know that His peace is there. And that's the biggest reason why I always say that His peace surpasses all understandings, because we don't have to feel it to be able to, you know, follow that. And so I think people see me more as joyful now. I always had this like thing that being sad, or, you know, the girl that was always sad, but now that I have Jesus in my life, I'm more joyful and able to just show people that joy and bring people to joy even through Jesus. If I had to do it all over again, these past 2 years have definitely been worth it, because I know that my struggles will be the story that I've been written for my next generations to come, that will be Christ followers.
Autumn, have you professed Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Based on your profession of faith, we baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Now, what the video doesn't tell you is the day before her baptism, Autumn's family disowned her. Her mom kicked her out of the house because she didn't want Anab to influence her younger siblings with the gospel. So she's currently living with a host family. And in the midst of that turmoil, she's not bitter. She's not worried. There's no animosity. There's no anxiety. She loves her family, and she's praying that Jesus will one day be their Lord, and that they'll be able to experience that same joy and peace that Anab experiences. How is this possible? Well, Paul says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. It will protect your thoughts and your feelings against envy, deceit, ambition, selfishness, rivalry, anxiety, and animosity. It'll keep those intruders out. But we can't just be a passive spectator along for the ride in this journey to peace. Paul reminds us that we have a part to play. In addition to saying that we should honestly talk to God, he also says that in order to experience peace, we need to faithfully walk with God. Paul wanted the Philippians to focus their minds on virtue. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. What are you filling your mind with? Where do your thoughts wander to? Sometimes when Jenny and I are driving, you know, she'll be on her phone on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, and I'll just be driving in silence for long stretches. And then when, like, her battery finally dies or whatever, she'll look up at me and say, well, what are you thinking about? And sometimes I'll just say, I don't know, nothing. And she'll be like, fine, you don't have to tell me. And I'll be like, no, literally, I'm thinking of nothing. Like, my mind is this wasteland sometimes. I can put my brain on autopilot and just kind of not think of anything. But Paul says, don't do that. Don't just stop thinking about bad stuff, but actively pursue thinking about these good things, these godly things. Doing so helps put a guard up against worry and anger and resentment. We need to love the Lord with our minds. But Paul says not only to think about good and godly things, we've got to do them. We've got to put them into practice. Verse 9, do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul wasn't afraid to model a faithful walk with God to people. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he says the same thing here. You've seen me live a life that honors God. I've taught you a lot. Now it's time to put it into practice. You got to live it out. Faithfully walk with God, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, God doesn't give us these impossibly high standards and then say, good luck with that. He puts his spirit inside of us the moment we choose to say yes to Jesus. And he's the one who directs and empowers us to live this way, to live counterculturally. So that when we should be up in arms, totally outraged and offended by someone who has crossed us, we can shock the world by showing love and seeking reconciliation, by living at peace with them. When we should be worried sick about our health or our kids or our job or whatever, we can turn to the Lord, trust in him, and experience peace. We're promised this in Isaiah: you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast. Because why? Because they trust in you. Now, I've been told that whatever you're preaching on, expect it to be put to the test that week that you're preparing for your sermon. So if you're preaching on lust, be prepared for temptation. If you're preaching about doubt, get ready to have your faith rocked. And this has definitely been true of me this week with this sermon. See, my oldest son, Liam, is a freshman soccer player at Wheaton College in Chicago. Adjusting to college life has had its ups and downs. It hasn't been easy. But right after spring break, on the first day of spring soccer practice, he took a ball to the face from point-blank range, chipped three teeth, and gave him a serious concussion. It's caused him to miss 2 weeks of class so far, and it drove him into isolation and despair. He's wondering why this happened, and he was just questioning everything. Over and over again, I've had to remind myself to stop worrying and start praying, start trusting, to live in Christ Jesus and let the peace of God guard my heart and mind, and to pray that my son will experience the same thing. So, I'm preaching on anxiety. Sure enough, here comes the worry train this week. I'm just glad I'm not preaching about murder anytime soon. So, what about you? What's God saying to you today? Where and how do you need to experience God's peace? Maybe you're here today and you never experienced the peace of God because you never put your trust in Christ. The reality is, you can't know the peace of God without first knowing the God of peace. And that can change right now. God can take your guilt and your shame and your fear and your worry, and he can give you peace. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you want to know him, you can know him right now by just saying, "Jesus, take this. Be my Lord. I give you my life. I give you all my worries. And I want to follow you." And now may the God of peace and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Have a great week.